Let's go, please, to the book of Numbers. We got a start in our last hour into the book by giving a brief content outline, looking at the old generation, the people that came out of Egypt and journeyed from Sinai up to the southern border of the land of Palestine, and at that point, at the place called Kadesh, they failed to believe the Lord, and that introduces us into the transition era, where for some 40 years they die in the wilderness, and then God takes up with the new generation. The new generation travels. God regathers them at Kadesh, the place where they had failed to believe the Lord, and then they move to another place called Moab. So if we're looking at the geography of Numbers, 1 through 14 is Sinai to Kadesh, and then 21 through 36 is from Kadesh on to Moab, which again is just outside of the entry into the land of Palestine. And we had the fact that in the first part of the book, the people are numbered, they're instructed, and they take their journey. And in the second half, you have a new generation that has a new journey, a new numbering, and a new instructing. And that is our first point of introduction into the book of Numbers, a content outline. The second point of introduction into the book of Numbers is to show how does Numbers relate to Exodus, which we have been studying. How does it tie together? And the way to see that relationship is to look at two passages together, Exodus chapter 40 and Numbers 1:1. First, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. And this will show us how when we're looking at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, these books are really closely, very closely tied together. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. And the thing to note in reading this verse is the time element. In Exodus 40, the tabernacle is erected. And in verse 17 it says, "Now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected." So first month, second year. The second year would be relative to their departure out of Egypt. So we're 1 year out of the departure or crossing of the Red Sea, and the first month of the second year. Now, tie in Numbers 1:1 with that. And you'll see how fast Leviticus goes. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month of the second year." So remember, the tabernacle was erected in the first of the first month, and the command to make a census is on the first of the second month. So we got 30 days. So the relationship to Exodus is a relationship of some 30 days. And that makes the instruction of the book of Leviticus into a period of about 1 month. They arrive at Sinai, last part of Exodus, they erect the tabernacle, and for about 30 days God communicates to them the information in the book of Leviticus, and now in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers, they're commanded to make a census of the people. Now, one other thing by way of introduction is that Numbers is not a continuous narrative of Israel's history. Numbers is not a continuous narrative. And what I mean by saying that is very simply this, that in God's narration of events, when and how long a thing takes means nothing. We will have some 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, And very frankly, during that period of time, I don't know what happened. You look at the text and you say, what happened during 40 years? They died in the wilderness. Well, how did they die? What happened to them? What were the events that occurred in that period of time? And the only thing you can say is, as far as the text of Scripture is concerned, we don't know what happened during that particular period of time. And that introduces a very important principle of Bible study. And the principle is this. The Bible never gives emphasis to the extent of time. The Bible never emphasizes extent of time. In other words, an event can take one day, another event can take 40 years. And the Bible basically does not emphasize how long it took. Rather than emphasizing the extent of time, it emphasizes the significance of the event. Rather than emphasizing the extent of time, it emphasizes the significance of the event. And that is important as far as life is concerned. God is not so much concerned that you have been a Christian for 20 years. You may have been a Christian for 20 years, and during that 20 years, nothing has happened. God is interested in the significance of the event. You may come to a life crisis, and God is interested in the way you respond to it. And this is true with Israel. This is true with all of the Bible, is that you will have events in the book of Numbers that take a long time, and God doesn't give you two sentences about them. On the other hand, something else may be very significant. We will find in the book of Numbers that the whole thing is going to center about one single, simple, quick event. And that one simple event will be Israel comes to Kadesh and she can't handle six words that God had spoken. And that is so significant that the whole generation dies off. And therefore, it is the significance of event, not the extent or the time that is taken. And we'll see the great significant event. It's the one thing that Paul will pick up with in the book of 1 Corinthians and say it is so crucial. It's one thing that the author of the book of Hebrews will say there was one significant event. And it was so simple. God made six words of promise and Israel couldn't handle it. And because Israel couldn't handle it, she becomes the type and the illustration of the fact that there is a significant event that we face every day in life. And it is more important than anything else, and God will give great importance to, and we'll see what it is as we study. All right? Fourth point of introduction is to take a look at the history covered. I'm not going to write this out, but basically here is the history covered in the book of Numbers. The first significant thing is this. A census is going to be taken to determine military strength. So let's put as point number one, God takes a census to determine their military strength. And we'll see that in just a moment. And when their military strength is assessed, God arranges the camp of Israel in such a way to have mobility and so forth. The second thing is the march starts. And I'll put parenthetically beside the idea that the march starts, it should have taken just a matter of a few days. No big thing. Just a matter of organizing, getting the camp together, who marches out first, and it shouldn't take you any time at all to get where you're going. But the significant lesson of Israel is very simply, what is so simple, so easy, so straightforward, no difficulty of understanding, no difficulty of getting there, but Israel will turn a march of days into a total failure of 40 years, and they will never make it. And the reason they will never make it is so simple. Mental attitude. No amount of Canaanites, no amount of desert lack of water, nothing in the world will keep them out of the land of Palestine except mental attitude. And by the way, that is one of the most refreshing things you can ever come to in life, is to recognize today is whatever you choose to make it. And we cop out on that all the time because we say dumb things, irrational things like, "He ruined my day." And that's absolutely untrue. Nobody in the world can ruin your day. If you're going to say it accurately, you've got to say, "I let him ruin my day." And granted, there are all kinds of people standing outside of my life and your life just waiting to rain on your parade, aren't there? Have you had some this week? They're all over the place. They want to rain on your parade. But there's a wonderful truth that's involved in the Word of God. It's your choice whether or not you want to allow them to do that or not. And it's a great step toward spiritual success when you say, "There is no way. You are worthless and no good and dishonest and all of this sort of thing, but you can't challenge my volition. I will choose how I will respond to this situation." And when we get to that point, you have things wonderfully in control. And most of us live all of our days making excuses. "I would have done it right this week if it hadn't been for this guy over here that did this and messed up everything," instead of realizing that we can be very much in control. And this is going to be the lesson of the history of Israel in the book of Numbers, is the march is going to start, and believe me, they will start beautifully. We can say nothing about Numbers chapter 10 as they begin to march except beautiful start. Everything goes great, except the difficulty is not on starting the march. The difficulty is on maintaining it, and that's where Israel will fail. So the march starts under the leading of God. They'll get all the way up to Kadesh. They'll look over into the land of Palestine, and it's beautiful. They will get the results of the fruitfulness of the land, and it's beautiful. But mental attitude is going to take over, and we will see tragedy in the 14th chapter of Numbers. So we have number three. We have a total breakdown of faith, or breakdown of mental attitude. It all falls apart. And as a result, I think it's very interesting that of all of the overt things that Israel did to violate the will of God, the thing that is the most aggravating is right here. This is what caused the wrath of God. God's wrath came down not because of what Israel did. The wrath of God came down on them, and he literally said, "I will let your bodies be strewn in the wilderness." The wrath of God came down not because of what they did, but because of the way they thought, but because of what was upstairs. And we happen to live, unfortunately, in a day when Christianity seems to think the essence of your life is on what you do. And God is saying the essence of your life is not what you do, it's the way you think. And we will find that because of the thinking of Israel, and it's very important to note that the judgment of the wilderness wandering comes down because of the way they thought, not because of what they did in the particular context. So you have a breakdown of mental attitude, and you have two things on the part of God. You have judgment, and on the part of Israel, you have rebellion. And we'll see that breaking out in this particular section. Tragic thing. Those who left Sinai with high expectations gradually die off, and their bodies are strewn in the wilderness. And this covers a generation of some 40 years. The fourth thing in their history is God takes up with a new generation. and the new generation reassembles at Kadesh. You get a new numbering, and they arrive at Canaan's borders. And as they arrive at Moab, which is the border of Canaan, as they arrive at Moab, Moses gives them a long speech, three of them. The three speeches that he gives are called the Book of Deuteronomy. And then the young commander, or the young general, Joshua, takes over, and they go in and they take the promised land in the book of Joshua. But the prelude to it is the new generation getting the book of Deuteronomy. Can you see how close Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy fit together? Exodus is 1 month away from the census of the book of Numbers, with Leviticus instruction in between. And they will then pass 40 years, a new generation will come. They come again to the southern part of Palestine, and the book of Deuteronomy will be, here's what you need to do. Here's the way you need to act, and here's the way you need to think if you're to go into the land of Palestine or the land of Canaan. And the teaching of Deuteronomy was successful, and under Joshua, they go in, and then we have a period of some 350 years past. Basically, that is the history of what we're looking at. Now, the book of Numbers has a clear-cut application to us. And the application to us revolves about two great dangers in the Christian life. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And in the New Testament, there are two applications of the book of Numbers that need to be made to us, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, that's the crossing of the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, and the word most is really an understatement, because the word most means all of them except two. About 2 million people. And with most of them, two exceptions. Isn't that interesting? Two people out of 2 million had a right mental attitude. And that shows where the real battle is in our minds. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And that is the book of Exodus. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, and so forth, down through verse 11. Verse 11 reads, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now, at this particular point, the lesson of Numbers is simply this. The lesson of the book of Numbers pictures us leaning against the wall with our arms folded, saying, look at those clods. They didn't believe the Lord. They disobeyed Him. And we have learned very well that we will never repeat their sin. Verse 12. What's the first word of verse 12? Therefore. And the word therefore says, let's tie the history of the book of Numbers into you in the church age. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, I'm stable, I'm firm, I'm established. I'm mature. I am. I know doctrine. I know the Word of God. I've got it together. So therefore, let him who thinks he stands. May I paraphrase? Therefore, let him who thinks he's got it together. Really on top of things. Watch out. And that word, watch out, or take heed, or beware. What do you do when you see a sign that says beware? I respect those signs. I keep my hands in my pockets because beware means if you touch this, you might get electrocuted. Beware means if you open the gate, a Doberman may greet you. You know, all sorts of things. And so take heed or beware, at least to me, is that's significant. And God is saying, I want to hang up a sign. And the sign says, watch out. And what is the latter three words of verse 12? Lest he fall. The book of Numbers, in terms of application, is a warning about presumption. It's a warning about presumption. Presumption means it can't happen to me. Presumption means I'm well enough established that I'm immune from this. And let's put parenthetically, I am immune. That's dangerous. That's what Israel thought, too. They thought they were immune. And Paul says the entire lesson of the book of Numbers is a warning against the fact that you are immune. And I think the basic way you say, well, I'm not presumptuous. Let me say this. You are presumptuous if you believe there is any sin that you can possibly conceive of that you would not do. May I repeat? You are presumptuous if you can conceive of any sin, which you would not commit under the right circumstances and at the right time. If we are in that circumstance and we like to think of ourselves as above certain things, well, being above certain things, Paul is going to say that is the warning that you ought to get out of the book of Numbers, the sin of presumption. Hebrews chapter 3 is the second one. Hebrews 3, verse 19, makes a summary statement of how come that in the book of Numbers they left Sinai and marched toward the land of rest, or the land of Canaan. Why didn't they ever make it? Well, the Word of God is so simple in saying, so we see that they were not able to enter. Not able to enter will be Numbers chapter 14. We see that they were not able to enter, parentheses, Numbers 14, because of unbelief. And in that white space between chapter 3 and chapter 4, we should enter the words, shame on them. Well, the author of Hebrews won't let us do that. They could not enter in because of unbelief. And what's the first word of chapter 4 and verse 1? Therefore. And therefore says, hey, I got something for you. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. And so the second lesson is an obvious lesson. The book of Numbers teaches the peril of wrong mental attitude or the peril of unbelief. And unbelief is simply stated a wrong mental attitude toward God's Word. And he says Israel had a wrong mental attitude toward God's Word. and you can repeat the same thing. So we're looking at a book then in front of us that is extremely important. And now let's begin with some of the details. Roman numeral number 1, the old generation. The old generation is covered in Numbers 1 through 14. And breaking that down into its three parts, number 1, the numbering. And we will find some very important lessons out of this. The numbering is in chapter 1 through chapter 4. And it begins with a military census. Not just a census to find out how many Israelites do we have, but how many fighting Israelites do we have. And we start in the military census, and we will look at two things. Three things. Plans for, results of, and exception to. First of all, the plans for. 1 through 16. And the plans for the census will go into two parts. Number 1, what do you want to take a census for? Or what is its purpose? And number 2, you will have the personnel that makes the census. Purpose and personnel. First of all, its purpose. Chapter 1 of Numbers. Verses 1 through 3 will express to us what is the purpose of it. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, quote, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the numbers of names, every male, head by head. And notice you have a limitation here. We're counting only the male population of Israel. And then verse 3, we're limiting that. We're looking at only males from 20 years old and up. So verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So notice the emphasis is on purpose, it's military. How many fighting men starting at age 20 do we have? And just to note the emphasis on that part, look at verse 20. The sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their genealogical restriction by their families, registration by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward. And what is the concluding remark? Whoever is able to go out to war. Verse 22. Look at the last words of verse 22. What are they? Whoever was able to go out to war. Look at verse 24. What are the last words of verse 24? Whoever was to able to go out to war, and so forth. Verse 26, last words are what? Whoever was able to go out to war. Strictly a military census. Emphasis is you are going to have to fight. Now, we will see a very important lesson in that, and I'm not going to state it at this time, but we will note this. God is leading them to the land of rest. Get a message? You will not find rest until you fight. There is no rest apart from warfare. Any parallel in the Christian life? How does Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 picture it? We're to take on the armor of a soldier in order to battle against the spiritual forces against us. And if it means anything to us, Israel, except for two men, broke down on the fact that they did not grasp you can never have rest apart from warfare. And the warfare is not going to be physical. The warfare, which and where they will lose, will be upstairs. It will be in their mind. It will be in their mental attitude where they will lose. Then notice in 4 through 16, you have personnel. Verse 4 says, with you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. These then are the names of the men who shall stand with you. And you go down through verse 16, naming the personnel. The emphasis on the personnel is the fact that if you look through the names are Theophorus. Theophorus simply meaning that the name is a compound of God. Like when you see El on the end of a name. Elohim is the name of God. And most of the names, the majority of the names in the list are names that reflect an attitude toward God. All right? The plans for, and now the results of. Plans for, results of, 17 through 46. And as we said in our last session, I have no comment on that. Verse 21, the numbered men of Reuben were 46,500. And there's no way I can say, now it is significant that it is 46,500, not 46,502. That's just a matter of figure. And much of the book of Numbers I'm going to leave to you. You can read it, you can see what's said, and you have that clear down through verse 46. However, in verse 47, you have the exception to the census, and that's in verses 47 through 54. And in these verses, the exception is with the Levites. Verse 47, the Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord has spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the Levites were given two responsibilities. And the two responsibilities of the Levites were to transport the tabernacle. And second, they were given to surround the tabernacle. Now, if you remember in our last studies when we looked at the tabernacle and had the model down front, we spent some time with the veil and emphasized that the veil was God's no trespassing sign that says, I am in the ark, hang up a curtain, and don't come near. And then surrounding that tabernacle were the location of the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's one thing we did not note that comes in at this particular point. And that is the fact that there was another insulation of the tabernacle. And that was brought about by the fact that God said to the Levites, which were divided into the Gershonites, the Maronites, and so forth, that we want you to camp around the tabernacle. And if any Israelite attempts to come through the Levite camp close to the tabernacle, kill him. And this was all saying that I want you to surround the tabernacle because I'm holy. And you do not come tromping into the presence of a holy God. And if any man attempts to do so, God gave to the Levites the right to take life. Look, for example, in verse 51. It says, when the tabernacle is set out, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levite shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. And so the Levites were there encamped around as the first circle of encampment around the tabernacle to remind Israel of the fact that this is a holy God and you don't even begin to come near. I mean, beyond the veil is unthinkable. But there's something more unthinkable even than that is the fact that you don't even come close. In a later book, or earlier in the book I believe it's in Leviticus, the distance that you could come to the tabernacle was 1,000 yards. That was the maximum. And know whether it helps you to think in terms of 1,000 yards, which would be what? How many football fields? Football field is what, 100 yards? 10 football fields. God is saying, don't you come within 10 football fields of my presence, because I am a holy God. And in order to have a barricade there, you had the Levites, and the Levites, according to this passage, had the right to take life if any man attempted to approach it. Now, let's look at, we've had the plan, the results, the exception too, and now let's at least get a start into the lessons of Numbers 1. One of the chief lessons of the book of Numbers ought to become very clear to us is, notice in chapter 1 how orderly everything is. God knew how many. We'll go to chapter 2 and 3, and God will say, I not only know how many, but I know where I want you. I want this tribe over here, and when we march, you guys come first. You come second. You come third, and after you come this group, and so forth. And so the first lesson is a very important lesson about the character of God. God is orderly. God is orderly. Everyone sitting here today, and this may be an approach you have never heard before, but everyone sitting here today has a drawer or a closet which is living proof that you are estranged from God. I have one in my middle drawer. My middle drawer teaches me every time I open it that I am not godlike, because it is complete disorder, complete disarray. I am so depraved in that area that if that drawer should be cleaned up and put in order, I would be out of business, because I only know the disorder of it. You know, I can visualize the last place that the yellow paper was sticking up with that telephone number on it, and it was under some other junk that I should throw away. We are not really by nature orderly. God is orderly, and the entire early chapters of the book of Numbers teach that. Now, that has application. And the application is, since God is orderly in the body of Christ, we ought to do things in order. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And from Numbers, you can see the theological and the doctrinal basis for the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Probably the best example of the orderliness of God would be the creation account, would it not? How God, day by day, does things in a proper order. And to the church at Corinth, one of the problems of the church at Corinth is they weren't orderly. It was a mess. You had a bunch of people popping up and speaking in tongues, and then someone would jump up and interrupt them, and Paul says, that is not godlike. So, chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. And if you want to see the example of orderly manner, then you take Numbers 1, 2, and 3 and read it through, and you'll note that God is a God of order. On the way back to Numbers, stop off at Mark 6. Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. And notice that Jesus Christ, how orderly he was. Chapter 6, verse 39. He is about to feed the 5,000. And he says, there's a bunch of food over here on the table. Y'all help yourselves. You know, do it like Shoney's, you know. See how much salad you can get on the plate and let the rest run down your arm. Well, the feeding of the 5,000 was nothing like that. It was not a buffet or a smorgasbord. I've always felt, I guess I've expressed this before, one of the worst ideas in the whole world is a buffet. You know, you slop pigs, not people. Have you been to the local slopping place? What is it called? Duff's? Up at Antioch? Where all the pigs get in there. Oh, well. See how much you can get on your plate before those potatoes get by, you know. Verse 39. The feeding of the 5,000 was not a buffet, and Christ did not slop people. He commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass, and they recline in companies of hundreds and fifties. What do you call that? You call that order. So God is orderly, and Numbers illustrates that particular point. No offense if you're going to Duff's for lunch. You have every right to be a pig. Second, God's order has purpose. God's order has purpose. Can I get in trouble for what I've just said? I'm going to get sued. Okay. God's purpose has order. Now, God's order has purpose. And saying this, the whole arrangement of the camp of Israel was arranged in such a way to make God central. When they camped, it was all ordered and set around the tabernacle. Any way you looked, wherever you were camped, if you would step outside of your camp, you would look toward God. And when they traveled on the road, you know where the tabernacle was? The tabernacle furniture was in the midst. You'd have the tribe of Judah go out, and then later on down the line, you would have the furniture of the tabernacle, and therefore you would have Israelites, tabernacle, Israelites. So that on the road, the tabernacle was in the middle. In the camp, the tabernacle is in the middle. So the order has purpose. And the purpose is they were all arranged around the presence of God. Everything was arranged around God. The whole thing was arranged around God. And that's whether they were camped or whether they were on the road. God organized things so He was at the center. And I will close with a question. Have you ever gotten the sense that God is rearranging your life so He, once again, is at the center? Well, that is going to be the message of the book of Numbers, because continually we tend to make ourselves, our interests, our pleasures, our desires, the center of life, and God is always saying, you are totally disorganized. You are totally disorderly. I want to be the center of your life, and I am going to arrange your priorities, and I am going to shake up your schedule so that, once again, I will be central in your life. We will pick up with four more lessons coming out of the first chapters of Numbers in our study tonight. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful that you are a God of order. And may we reflect on the fact that so many times our life is helter-skelter. It's here and there. It's trying to arrange the camp so our interests, our desires, our plans, our program is accomplished. And all the time you are tugging on the other end of the rope, saying your plans are not the issue. What you want is not the point. I am God, and I want to be central. and therefore we introduce tension into our lives because we pull opposite to you. And may we learn from the book of Numbers how you desire to be central and primary, and there can be no efficient use of time. All we can do is turn a two-day journey into a 40-year miserable trip because we are resisting you. And may we learn the futility of it all from this book, in Christ's name. Amen.